Good morning, church. So grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. And as you do turn there, I just want to thank the church for their just continued generosity and benevolence to our body as we've come to you before to talk about some of our financial issues or situations. The church and those affiliated with it have been incredibly generous, and so I just want to thank you for your giving and just your continued love and a sacrifice for our church so we can continue preaching the Word of God and telling people about our Savior Jesus. That's what we find in Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 42. In fact, we find an incredibly strong message straight from the mouth of Jesus. Here he condemns false teachers. And in doing so, he gives us the fundamental tenets to cultivate true fellowship. Simply, Jesus tells his people what they must protect against and promote for a God-honoring relationship with one another. But before the church is even born, Jesus is already looking ahead as he addresses some everyday problems any congregation will face. You could call them failures common to fallen man when they bind themselves together with others. We have words for it: clique, partisan, small town. This is where people group up with those who they believe they have a commonality with and gang up against those who they believe are different. Jesus has very sharp words for these type of people. And while everyone is responsible, he especially aims his message at the teachers and leaders of his congregation, those called to lead his children in loving one another. And he does so by condemning division, man's factitious nature and fixation on unbiblical standards, what makes him sectarian, personal pet peeves, theological hobby horses, and cultivating devotion. He focuses them on what's right, biblical truth, and a supreme focus on Jesus Christ. What's core, what's basic, what's fundamental, what really brings unity. You could say one brings strife, the other brings cohesion. Here Jesus broadens and restricts our understanding of the faith. The message is titled False Teachers Condemned and Fellowship Cultivated, and we find it in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 42. Here Jesus challenges unbiblical thinking as he tells us what we must protect to prevent division and promote for love and unity. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 42. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Does it get much more explicit than this? That's because God values unity above so much else. And we see this throughout the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth that was struggling with division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." See it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And he might go a little too far here. He says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." See how important unity is? It's throughout the Scriptures. Ephesians, he says the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." And you see this modeled as well in the church as it starts to develop in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of," I love this, "one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." They were of one heart and one soul. They were unified. Equally, as much as God loves his people to be together, he hates strife and division. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who uttered lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Lying, violence, running rapidly to evil, a liar, and one who divides, one who spreads strife. Now, with as much as God loves unity and hates strife, you'd think that he would give us a plan to go forward together with one heart and one soul. Yet when you start to look at the church and how to be unified, well, guess what? There's a lot of disagreement. Surprise, surprise. How do we become one body? Well, I have an idea. Well, I have an idea. Well, I have an idea. Oftentimes, this is brought forth by false teachers and the people that inevitably support them. It comes from within the church. Paul warns the elders at Ephesus of this very thing in Acts chapter 20. You can hear the heart of a pastor here. Acts chapter 20. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." How do we grow in unity? How do we avoid division? Well, Jesus gives us a little summation here. I've split up this passage in three simple points: division, doctrine, damnation. And it's a strong message. It's really hard to take the acid out of what Jesus is saying here. So let's buckle up. Before we do, I want us to just fix the background of what's happening here and really help you understand why Jesus is speaking in such a way. Now, if you remember, he just addressed the disciples and their discussion in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." You see, the situation here is Jesus is telling the disciples what it looks like to be in the family of God and how to draw his children to him. Here, the child is not some sort of image of innocence or purity, but rather insignificance, someone with no value. Jesus says, these are the ones you want to embrace, the ones who can benefit you not at all, the meek, the lowly, those with no value. But there's a problem amongst the disciples because they're all about value. In fact, they're all about their own value. Is that in verse 34? But they kept discussing, for on the way they had discussed with one another, but they kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. You want to talk about a perfect storm? Leaders who strive to be great, surrounded by insignificant people. Makes a horrible church. Constant strife, constant heartache. That's what's on Jesus' mind right now. And you know who makes it worse? The disciple John. What does he say? Verse 38, we just read it. John said to him, "Okay, I get it. I'm a nobody. We're trying to draw the insignificant. But Jesus, what about this one guy?" John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was following us." Not following us. But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us." This is our first point. This is division. And the lesson here is simple. John sees someone not like him and wants to divide. It's really common to our human nature, yet Jesus sets him straight as he attempts to expand John's narrow sectarian beliefs. In short, what he's saying here is the kingdom of God is much bigger than you think. It's beyond your personal experience or man-made expectations. Simply, what Jesus is doing here is promoting diversity amidst his people. Now, I know that term diversity. Promoting diversity is a loaded term, right? It makes us all go, huh. So I want to be careful. Here's what I'm not talking about. Here's what we're not seeing. Jesus is not implementing a diversity, equity, and inclusion plan here. Jesus is not saying we need to be diverse for diversity's sake. Jesus isn't saying we need to find common ground or go search out people that are different than us. Instead, what he's saying is when I am presented and all different people come to me, we need to learn how to live with them and love them. Be in relationship with people different than you. That's really what we're talking about here. We got to kick back that knee-jerk reaction to divide with people who aren't like us. And we see this command throughout the scriptures, especially to the New Testament, to the churches, because it's such a common thing, and it's this really important lesson for our church. As our church grows and changes, we need to be ready to love those who are different than us. We need to accept them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Bearing with and forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. Romans chapter 15, verse 7 says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept. Just because Jesus accepted us doesn't mean he affirmed all of our sins, but he loves us as we are and prays that we can continue to grow in his grace and perfection. Jesus isn't looking down his nose at us. He's loving us, accepting us. Ephesians 4, 1 says, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Again, tolerance is a Christian word. It's been twisted by our culture. Tolerance now means approving things that are wrong. But biblical tolerance is accepting those who are different than you without affirming everything they do. Bearing with, accepting, tolerating. Not approving what's unbiblical, but accepting those who are different culturally, economically, socially. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it's actually a requirement of an elder. It says an elder must be gentle. Gentle. The word in Greek means not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. This should mark our church. Should be a gentle, accepting, bearing with, tolerant people as we point and pray that others will grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is how you prevent division and promote diversity in a God-honoring way. And it all starts, this whole story starts with John casting out, or John seeing this man cast out the demons. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons. This is where the division starts. Now, if you remember, casting out demons was exclusive to the apostles. So go to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. This was given specifically to them. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And we see them actually doing this down in verse 13. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. They went and did this. They went on a campaign. They taught and they cast out demons. And all went well until they had a problem. Mark chapter 9, verse 17, if you remember this. And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens him out. I told your disciples, thank you, sister. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Ooh, man, that's a trouble for somebody in ministry, right? The disciples have been given this gift by Jesus, but they're not able to perform it. And what do they see? Well, they see somebody else doing it. That's what this someone is doing. It's a temporary sign gift. But at this time, it's a clear mark of power derived from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you actually see this down in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Emphasized, even in our text here, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. So this is someone who's not identified with the apostles. He's not in the inner circle, casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, showing a mark of power, a relationship with God, a reliance upon the Savior. Now, there was one example, one other example of this, someone trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, but it backfired. Look at Acts chapter 19. This person was a pretender, but they actually weren't able to do it. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from a place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sheba, a Jewish priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled of the house naked and wounded. It's quite the story. Be careful what you preach. careful who you claim allegiance with. But that's not what happens with this man. In Mark chapter 9, this someone casts out a demon in the name of Jesus, and it appears as though they're successful. And what does John say? We tried to prevent him. We didn't like what he was doing. Us, the clique, the apostles, the boys from Nazareth. The boys are back in town. A word for prevent, it's in the imperfect. It means he's doing it again and again and again. And it's in the plural, meaning it's a group of people trying to stop one person who's different than them. Sometimes it can be translated as forbid, hinder, restrain. It has the idea of force, aggression. It's not an outburst, but really the means of operating. This is how John thinks about ministry. He's number one. And if it wasn't obvious enough from their discussion, John wants to make it extra apparent in Mark chapter 10. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." Wow. These are proud guys, and look what it causes in verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Division. We're number one. This isn't his only faux pas, though. Look at Luke chapter 9. It's not only those within the circle that he wants to promote himself against, but it's also especially those without. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Start up in verse 51, rather. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, that the Samaritans wouldn't give Jesus a house, those Samaritans, they're good for nothing, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But they turned and rebuked him. There's these people different than us who aren't behaving in the way that we want. "Lord, is it time for us to call down fire?" That's why they're called the sons of Boanerges. It's thunder. John knows best. It's his way or the highway. And if you think it's too much, you can actually find a greater reinforcement right back in Mark chapter 9. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him." And then he gives the reason why. He says, "Because he was not following us." You get that? That's a true obstacle to fellowship. A true obstacle to growing fellowship in the body of Christ is you. That's what we find from John here. He's losing sight of Jesus and in placing greater importance on himself. It always leads to division, and it's a mark of false teachers, and it's not hard to see here, because who do we follow in the Gospel of Mark? We follow the apostles, right? Please, church, say no. Who do we follow? We follow Jesus. He is the one that says, "Follow me." But what does John say? He's not following us. He's not being one of our disciples. He's not doing it our way. Jesus, he's doing it all wrong. He casts out the demon. He doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. He says Christ Jesus the Lord. This has got to stop. You see, John's view of discipleship, it was too narrow. He was going beyond what was written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake." Here's why we're here. "So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? He's saying whatever you have, whatever maturity, whatever knowledge, whatever grace, it's all from God anyways, and that doesn't make you better than anybody else. Such thinking causes immediate division, and it's a real hindrance to diversity in the fellowship. It's disapproving of others because they don't meet your man-made traditions, standards, and criteria. Here John shows us how quickly fallen men can make their personal preferences fundamental issues which unnecessarily divide. He's majoring on the minors to destroy God's people. But Jesus sets them straight. Verse 39 and 40. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Do not hinder. It's a command. It's an imperative. Jesus is basically saying, knock it off. Stop it. He's using the same word that John said, prevent or hinder. Jesus said, don't prevent. Don't hinder him. Allow him to continue his work. And then he gives two reasons why. Why should this continue? He says, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be soon able to speak evil of me. This is the first reason. Perform a miracle literally means to do power. This is the word that's often used for Jesus' miracles, acts of power. He says, for anyone that's able to do an act of power in my name cannot soon speak evil of me. Meaning, this man has the same message that we have. He's proclaiming the same truths that we hold dear. He's just different than us. He's not in our inner circle, but he's saying the same thing. Why else? Well, Jesus says, for he who is not against us is for us. This doesn't speak so much to the message, but more the proximity or the purpose of the one delivering the message. He's not only saying the same words, but he has the same purpose. He's on our side. He's on our team, even though he's different. Such an important lesson to learn to grow a church in greater unity. We are not called to unnecessarily divide, but if we're speaking the same message and going after the same purpose, we are on the same team and on the same side. You know, I've seen people divide over so many different issues. Time of the service, building projects, seating arrangements, nursery, Bible versions, changes in bylaws, number of children in the sanctuary, too many, too few, ethnic backgrounds, musical instruments, you name it, people divide. Let's find what's different and make that the main thing. Makes sense, doesn't it? Great way to divide. And Jesus is saying it's simply not worth it. It's not worth it. Don't make your preferences the law of the land. Now, we all have them, right? We all have preferences. But we can't use them as a bludgeon to beat up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone's preferences being different than yours doesn't make a church heretical. You know, I've been known for sometimes preaching over 30 minutes. Sometimes I'd get letters. It was as if I went over 30 minutes that I was some sort of heretic or madman. It's a preference. Doesn't make us a heretic. I often tell people, you can stay or you can leave. We'd love for you to stay, but we can't divide. Because it's not about our preferences. There's something greater here. What is it? That takes us to the next point. So easy for us to divide. So easy for us to see what's different and split and go our different ways. It's common to the church, sectarians, cliques, small town, but we need to discourage it. And it was even in the early church, in 3 John, his third letter, we find a man called Diotrephes. Listen to this. This is 3 John, verse 9. It says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids, there it is, forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. This is a man who focuses more on himself than the person of Jesus. We're called to accept, not to divide. But there got to be some sort of standard, right? What are we called to unite in? And Jesus makes this really clear in verse 41. It says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. We looked at division, that divides. No duh. Now we're looking at doctrine, that unites. Now maybe I'm taking a little too much liberty with this second point titled doctrine, but here's the reality. Doctrine, true doctrine, always revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He says, because of your name as followers of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. 2 John chapter 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Jesus does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You see, doctrine is what draws us to the person of Jesus and allows us to call ourselves followers of him. Only Jesus has the power to unite into a single body, to bring men and women from different backgrounds together. Only he can cause each member to put aside their differences and find commonality in him. I remember when I first came to this church as a young pastor, you know, one thing people often tell you is, well, call other pastors in the area and see how they do it. That's kind of a double-sided advice. Get discouraged pretty quickly. And I remember I called up one pastor, and I talked to him, and he was kind of in a similar situation, came at a similar time, and we started talking about how he was promoting unity and trying to grow his church and trying to establish the people in the truth. And he started to tell me about all the cultural things that he was establishing and all the specific ages and ethnicities that he was targeting with his church. And I remember thinking, oh man, I'm in big trouble, because all I got is the word. And that's all I can do, is just say what the word says. Interesting side point is the ethnicities and the cultural things that he was using were not actually of his culture. That's classic. If you're going to reach out to a culture, maybe make it your own. It's a little side tip there. What happened? Well, shortly later, this man was driven out on a rail. The church divided. People hated him or loved him. Preach the word. Look at the person of Jesus Christ and find yourselves growing in unity with people you would never know, be friends with, or really even like apart from the Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It even goes farther in Corinthians. He says it's not even barbarian or Scythian or slave or free man, but all are in Christ Jesus. John 17, this is the high priestly prayer, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. People have trouble wrapping their head around the Trinity. How about wrapping your head around all these different people in church being together? We're one in Jesus, and Jesus is one in the Father. What a promise, what a privilege, what a hope. And this all comes through sound teaching, through doctrine. Doctrine is really just a term for all Scripture, taught systematically, applied practically, given biblically. That's our lifeline to Jesus. And we see it here laid out in what you do and why you do it. You know, doctrine is not just knowledge in your head. It's not just the why, it's also the what. And we've seen both expressed here. Verse 41 starts with the what you do. He says, "Forever, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, what you do." Man, talk about setting the bar low. A cup of water to drink. Emily, thank you. Now, I guess it matters on what time you need it. But in the ancient Near East, giving a cup of water was the absolute lowest form of humility, of hospitality. You'd give a cup of water to anybody. Not a height of luxury here. You could say it's a pathetic level of service. And Jesus sets the bar low because he doesn't want us to be overly concerned with the what right now. And in setting it low, he also says, anyone can accomplish this. Well, you know, I'm not very gifted, or I'm not very talented, or I don't have much to offer. You're thinking about the what. Why do you do what you do? Takes us to the next part. But whoever gives you a cup of water because of your name as followers of Jesus Christ. Truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. The reward's there. That's the why, but that's really the secondary motivation. That's an eternal reward, a job well done. But that's not the primary motivation of what we do. We do it because of your name as followers of Christ. Literally translated this way, and I think this is important. Some versions actually have this. In a name that you are of Christ. Awkward translation, but I want to hold on that last phrase, of Christ. It's a genitive possessive, which means it shows a strong, deep, profound connection with Jesus. You could put this in the category with being in Christ, as Paul says, or with Christ, as we find in Mark, or from the mouth of Jesus, of Christ. That's the idea, a strong, deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. That's where unity comes from. That's what draws us together. Yeah, that's also where things get really tricky and really slippery, right? Because people say, yes, yes, yes. We unite. With many people, we unite as long as they call themselves followers of Jesus, right? That's enough. Just say the name of Jesus. Here, people end up silencing Christ. They're seeking unity in the idea of Jesus rather than who he is and what he's said. You could say they separate his words from his person. That's kind of what we find here. Jesus is telling John, you can go too far. But we also find here that you can fall short. You don't want to do more than the Scripture commands. You don't want to do less. So there's a big chasm between saying Jesus and being of Jesus. They're two very different things. And so what does it mean to be of Jesus, with Jesus, in Jesus? Make it real simple. I mean, Jesus makes it real simple. Go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 35. How do you have this possessive genitive? How can you be called Christ's possession? Mark 8, verse 34, 35. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. You see it? How are we of Christ? Our old identity dies, and we now identify with Jesus. You deny yourself, you come after him, you take up your cross. Denying yourself is putting to death what you want. Taking up your cross is saying, I'll take it all the way. Following Christ is saying, I will continue in this path for the rest of my life. What does it mean to be of Christ? I'll make it simple. It means you know Jesus. You know his word. True disciples abide in my word. They'll come to know the truth, and the truth will set them free. What does it mean to be of Christ? It means you not only know his word, you obey his word. You don't hide from it. You don't make excuses for it. You don't talk about cultural relevancy. You look at his word and you obey his word. Whoever confesses in their heart that Jesus was raised from the dead and believe in him as Lord, they obey him. Listen, obey, and you imitate. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am imitate Christ. That's what it means to be of Jesus, and it's all revealed in and through his teaching, biblical doctrines, the word. That's how our church protects against division and promotes unity, through the truth of God and the person of Jesus Christ. It's hard not to feel the same concern that Jesus has here, that the apostles had, that the prophets had in the past, God's people being misled. And so it leads to this just burning invective by Jesus Christ, incredibly strongly worded, perhaps the most strongly worded condemnation outside of some of the parables. This is a direct quote. 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Damnation. You want to promote unity? Avoid division. Talk about doctrine and keep damnation in view. Jesus doesn't mince words here. First, as he talks about this, he again draws the little ones to him with his words. You see this? Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. This is, this is the child that he just took, verse 36, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this. The word in verse 36 and 37 is child, but here he uses the word little ones, and in fact, in the Greek, that means one who is insignificant. So he's making this metaphor really clear. He's saying, whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these ones of no value, one of these ones of no significance, one of these children of mine, whoever causes them to stumble, or you could say, translate, to sin, he shows his devotion and love and affection for these children. How are they caused to sin? Well, you just follow the context. They're caused to sin in going too far or falling short of what Jesus has commanded, of being in his person. These are teachers more concerned with their beliefs than a belief in Jesus Christ, and it leads to death of the body. 2 Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. It says, don't let false teachers mislead you. Why? Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. That's Jesus. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth, which is from God. If you take Jesus out of a church, the church is going to die. And you think, of course. This is what's happened throughout history, hasn't it? Even read the letters to Revelation, the letters to the churches. They forgot their first love. They've left Christ. So because of the seriousness and gravity of the circumstances, Jesus lays out the ultimate condemnation and its damnation. Let me sign that in the rest of verse 42. It would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. I mean, this is a clear picture of coming judgment. And just to be obvious, this is administered by God. Churches historically would sometimes tie heavy millstones around people they called heretics and throw them in the water. That's not what we're called to do here. Right. What then the church do? If someone's divisive, Titus chapter 3, verse 10, you warn a divisive man once, twice, and then he's out of the church. But God has far worse judgment. That's why James says, be careful that not many become teachers. And here, Jesus really lays it out with a powerful and stopping illustration. He says it would be better for him if a millstone, a heavy millstone hung around his neck, literally translated a donkey millstone. This is a millstone that a donkey would turn. These are large and incredibly heavy. A person can't move it unless he has incredible strength. That's the size of the stone that's going to be put on this person. And my translation says it hung around his neck, but the picture is really wrapping the millstone around his neck. Big old necklace. And then he throws into the sea. The picture for hell, for punishment. You could say Jesus is making it clear that there's no worse sin than division, than strife. And just to make it clear that he's talking about hell, look at verse 43. It says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Or look at verse 45. It says, to be cast into hell. Or verse 47, to be cast into hell. It's a picture of coming judgment for those who divide God's people, not in accordance with his truth. It's a grave sin. That's really how this all started, isn't it? That's why Satan was cast from heaven, dividing against God. Ezekiel talks about this, referencing Satan. I think it's fascinating to read. Go to Ezekiel if you like. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Starts out talking about the king of Tyre, but in the middle it really seems to switch gears and start talking about Satan himself. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. It says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God and have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. See, it's violence. It's strife. The word in Hebrew is Hamas. Really, violence with falsehood is the picture. Why does this happen? Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You focus more on yourself than on Christ. It caused you to be cast out of heaven, just like this false teacher will be cast into the ocean. Also, that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says, one should not be a new convert, that's an elder, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Strife is a serious thing that God wants us to be aware of. Division has grave consequences, and it really calls us all to greater accountability. Because while this text starts out talking to the false teachers, it eventually goes to all the people, because here is the reality of it all. False teachers are raised up by people who don't want to hear the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so just in light of that and kind of understanding the Lord's table, I think it's appropriate for us to do a self-examination, get our hearts ready to receive this ordinance that God has given us. This is for true believers only, those who have confessed Jesus, who know Him, who obey Him, who love Him and follow Him. As we prepare for this, I'll call the deacons and elders forward, and I actually want to read through the rest of Mark here, and then we're going to pray through it, and we'll let the deacons administer the elements. Verse 42, you see it's aimed at the false teachers, but the rest is aimed at the people, causing them to examine their hearts and remove any strife, division, and sin. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today that you can prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table. Help us to examine ourselves and to see where we have any sin. Lord, help us to consider our hands and what we work with, what we strive with, what we do. Lord, may this be